Last week, there were several questions, that came to the front when we talk about animals and the idea that the scriptures teach that animals have a soul and things of that nature. And so I want to address a few of these before we move on. See, Exodus presents us with several cases that deal with animals being given a day of rest, God's concern for them in the book of Jonah, as well as the statutes that we found in Exodus chapter 21 concerning capital punishment for an animal for killing a man. And we have cases like this all over the world every day. You know, someone's walking down the street and some dog comes down and, you know, attacks the person and kills them, you know. And of course, under the Mosaic law, were such a thing to happen, it would be capital punishment for the animal, which is normally what we do too. You know, we take a gun out, and if it's a horse that did it, or animal, whatever, we shoot them down if we can. And this is because of the destruction of the image of God, but it's also because of the fact that for some reason, which we are studying, animals are held responsible. And one of the questions I got, well, I'm going to skip the first one, but how would one define a soul or soul life to begin with? Well, the soul basically has four components. Self-consciousness, I am, knowledge of you, that you're there. Okay, this is a part of the soul. Number two, volition, I will. I will to do this, I will to do that. It's making choices, you're cognizant of either choice you make. Mentality, I think. I think in my mind. And lastly, conscience, I ought, the moral imperative that's within us. Now, these are the basic four components of the soul. Okay, self-consciousness, volition, mentality, and conscience. Now, we said, you know, animals have these things, so hold that thought and we're going to move a little bit forward. If one is impaired, another question related to this, is their soul life diminished or deformed from the start? And the answer is yes, to differing degrees, of course. Individual that's impaired, either by accident or from birth, has damage, and, you know, is often like, you know, an infant, unable to will to make certain decisions, unable to, their conscience isn't fully functioning. So yes, and this is precisely the reason that when we teach about whether infants are saved or people that are mentally handicapped, we always say that, well, if they never had an opportunity to believe, never had the capacity to believe, then yes, God saves them. Okay. Now, of course, if a person became mentally impaired later in life after they had a fully functioning soul, and they didn't believe while they had a fully functioning soul, and then they became mentally impaired, well, that person is condemned for all eternity because they had every opportunity. But if they're born that way, then they'll be in heaven. What are the differences between the soul and the spirit? Well, I just described kind of what the soul was, the four basic components. But the way to think about the relationship between the soul and the spirit is basically like the soul is like your hand, and the spirit is like a glove, okay? And in order for the soul, okay, to respond to God, it has to have the spirit, okay? So in other words, for your will, your conscience, your self-consciousness, your mentality, to comprehend God and to respond to Him requires the human spirit. Okay? They work like this. Okay? And another thing we can say is that the spirit is life-giving. It's the spark of life. Okay? But the soul is life itself. The way I can communicate this idea to you is to say this. It is proper to say that we are souls. You are a soul. But it's not proper to say you are a spirit. Okay, the spirit is life-giving, but the soul is life itself. Okay, we are souls, but you wouldn't go around saying we're spirits. You could say that of angels, They are spirits. But you can never say that an angel is a soul, because the Bible never says that angels are souls. Okay? So, another question that came up, what's the difference between the human soul and the animal soul? Obviously, there are differences. Okay? The real difference between humans and animals, however, is, of course, that humans are made in God's image, and that's the key thing that you need to understand. Okay? Because some of this other stuff is very, very difficult to determine. That's the real difference between man and animals. It's not whether we have a soul or not, but it's we are made in God's image and they are not. But it's very difficult to determine whether the differences between a human soul and an animal soul are qualitative or quantitative. Okay, what I mean when I say quantitative is whether our soul just differs in degree from an animal soul, which would be more along the lines of an evolutionary thinking pattern, or whether there's a qualitative difference, such as the difference between us and God. You know, God has certain attributes. For example, God is omniscient. What does this mean that God is omniscient? This means that He knows all things, actual and possible. Now, humans have a finite replica of that. We do. What is it? What is the human attribute that we possess that's something like God's omniscience, but it's not identical? Knowledge. Knowledge. We have knowledge. But it's not the same thing as what God has. It's qualitatively different. Okay? We are made in God's image, and this means God has certain attributes, and when you look at a human, you find finite replicas of His attributes. So God is sovereign, and man has choice. God is righteous, and man has conscience. Okay? God is omnipresent. He's holy everywhere, not confined to any specific location, but holy here and holy there. And we have space. Limited space. Okay, so we are always a finite replica of God. And when we talk about the human soul and the animal soul, I think we have a very similar thing. Animal souls are something like what we have. They're something like self-consciousness. We have everything on the left. We have a full self-consciousness, full volition, full mentality, full conscience, as made in the image of God. But animals have something similar to each of these four characteristics, but they're not the same. Okay? Just like we have characteristics similar to God, but not the same. There is a qualitative difference. And the only way I know how to explain this to you really is to simply say that, look, God is not, He's outside of the universe. He's not a part of the universe. The universe is not an extension of God. There is a separation between who God and His creation. I mean, think of this question for a moment. Before God spoke in Genesis chapter 1, tell me all the things that were. God. Was there anything else? Was there any protons and electrons? Oh, we know. Nothing. Except God. You gave the right answer. Are protons a creation? Well, if there's anything else that was there and is eternal, like God is eternal, we have some major philosophical problems. We have some real problems. So, God is qualitatively different from us by His nature. I mean, He's an eternal being. That means just to ask the question, how did God get here, is just an absurdity, because God is the essence of what existence is. He is existence. He's the root and ground of all things. Okay, and nothing can exist apart from Him. Okay, so animals have these things, but in a qualitatively different way. And we know this. Animals, for example, God holds them responsible. Okay, and on the left, if you were looking at these, which of those would they need to have to be held responsible for anything? They need to have some volition, some kind of a volition. They'd also need to have some kind of a conscience, like maybe I shouldn't do that. And that's not proper for an animal to do, or something of that nature, possibly. And God holds them responsible, and this is indicating to us that they have these things in a similar way to man, but different. And the last question we want to look at is the question of, do animal souls go to heaven? And this question comes up all the time, and I just always forget to bring it up when we're in the middle of this thing. Well, several things we can say. The animal soul seems to be derived from the earth, whereas man's soul is derived from God above, directly. And Christ died as... So that what that means, basically, is that it seems to indicate that the animal soul would return to the dust from which it came. Second, Christ died a substitutionary death for mankind, not the animal kinds. A substitutionary death, see. I mean, he died for the whole creation, I recognize that, but not in a substitutionary sense. Nor did he die for angel kinds. And every angel is a distinct kind, did you know that? Every angel is an individual creation of God. Well, we don't even know how many distinct kinds there are of angels. Millions and millions, I know. As a fact, for a fact, I could prove there's at least 200 million demonic fallen angels from Revelation 9. Which means if a third fell, that there's at least 600 million angels. At least. That's the minimum. Okay? And God did not die for them in a substitutionary sense, or Christ did not die for them in a substitutionary sense. Okay? God died for mankind. This is why he came to be the God-man, and not a God-animal, or a God-angel, or anything like that. It's very essential that Jesus Christ is a true human, isn't it? If he's not a true human, he cannot purchase humans from earth. He can only die for what he was, and he was a man. God didn't die. His human nature died. Okay, on the cross. Okay, so we can go on and say here, too, that angels are spirit beings. They don't have souls. Okay, they have a different kind of existence. We don't really know much about it. But, of course, once an angel was created, they never ceased to exist. Okay, and we find them in the new heavens and the new earth, too. Because we have 12 of them at the gates, guarding the 12 gates that go into this city. So they'll be there, too. Okay. But Christ did not die for them substitutionarily. Third, animals are not promised resurrection bodies. For animals from this creation, such as our pets that we have had, to go into the next creation would require a resurrection of their bodies, which of course, if they pass away, they're corrupt. They're corruptible. And there's no promise that they'll ever be resurrected. Only humans are promised to ever be resurrected. So it seems to indicate that no animal from this world will be there. Okay? But that does not mean that animals won't be in the new heavens and the new earth. That does not mean that. It just means no animals from this creation will be there. Because God says in Revelation 21:6 that I'm going to create all things new. Now there's no mention as you read Revelation 21 and 22 of animals being there. Okay? But I mean, you only have two chapters. I mean, is God going to spend his time telling us about the animals that are going to be there? I don't know. But it's not beyond comprehension that God would make animals new ones in the new heavens and the new earth. And so he may do that. Dr. Walbert said on this question when somebody asked him, he said, if it's necessary, and that's the key word, of course, if it's necessary for our happiness, then they will be there. And if they're not, then obviously they won't be there. But everything that is there is necessary for our happiness. Okay? And nothing will be there that's just an extraneous thing. Okay? So hopefully this answers some of the questions. Let me just say one more thing. Oh, there was also another question concerning... the word soul and spirit, sometimes they seem to be used interchangeably in Scripture, and they do seem to be used that way in some contexts, but what are the distinguishing differences between the two, and I think I already talked about that. But let me just say this in addition, these words, soul and spirit, are sometimes they kind of go like that. I mean, sometimes they cross over, and it's very difficult. Very, very, very difficult. For over 7 years, I've looked at this issue on and off and done word searches like crazy, and there's just thousands of places you've got to consider, and it's very, very, very hard. I mean, even dead people are called souls in the Old Testament in a couple of places. So this is just some really difficult stuff. Okay? Was there anything else that you needed to... Oh, I think they have all those things. Yeah. Yeah, they seem to have all four of those characteristics. You know, two, just the Bible just never says their souls. So, I don't know. Maybe there's more to the soul than the four things I listed there. That's all I can come up with so far. Well, that's another good point. Well, angels speak, humans speak. Some people say animals speak, you know, and angels can too. In that department, there's no difference between humans and angels in the realm of language, because we know that angels speak human languages. They may speak other languages, but I think that they speak human languages basically. And they can commune with God. We see them singing, or chanting at least, throughout the book of Revelation and other places, praising, worshiping God. Now the language issue with animals, that's a whole other ball game, of course. And what biblical Christianity teaches is that animals have communication devices, patterns, not only of sounds, but also of movements, which communicate to their fellow animals certain things. But they don't have language in the sense of propositional speech. That is, they cannot formulate ideas and start using language to do that. Now, humans can teach animals how to repeat things, you know, gorillas and parakeets and stuff like that. But they cannot initiate new ideas and connections of ideas in the form of language like we can. No animal has ever learned to speak independent out there in the wild. Where did man learn to speak? Who gave man his first vocabulary? God did. And you read Genesis 1 and you see that God is the first namer, and who's the second namer? Man. He names several of the animals that are brought before him. So God taught him how to do this, and then man took over that function. Angels have that too. I'm supposing God taught them how to speak too. They were singing sometime during the creation week, so they already had language. Job 38:7. Okay. All right. Is there anything else? I want to rush on by. Some of these things I just can't answer. They're really hard. Okay, Exodus 21. Open your Bibles there to verse 33. We're going to look at theft tonight. Well, lots of people have a problem with theft. We're going to look at verses 33 of chapter 21 all the way through chapter 22, verse 15. The issue in this ordinance regarding theft, stealing, taking a personal property, relates to the seventh commandment, which is, thou shalt not steal. Okay? The Hebrew word for steal, ganab, means to take that which belongs to another without his consent or knowledge. To take something that belongs to another without his consent or knowledge. In the Old Testament, stealing included taking someone's possessions as well as kidnapping. Kidnapping, which we've already looked at a few weeks ago, fit under the domain of theft. God gives each of us our livelihood. Okay? And when we steal someone else's possessions, we are taking that livelihood or life from them. Because each of us, as we go out and work in the world, we expend our life in order to gain some possession. Okay? You expend life to gain a possession. And so, of course, there's different words that we use to describe someone who may be a thief, a pilferer, you know, someone who, you know, takes pens from work or whatever. This is in the category of stealing. It's certainly not to be taken lightly, because someone had to expend their livelihood to pay for the supplies that you then took. And so you get them at the expense of no life of your own, but at the expense of their life that was spent. And God's the one who gives us our livelihood. There's also certain forms of mooching could be considered theft. At least in the case where a child is, you know, 30 years old and is still living at home and has deceived their parents into thinking that they need to still support him. In that case, you may well be looking at a real situation of theft. This person doesn't want to work, which is the opposite of a thief. Okay? So, and then of course there's professional thieves, okay, on that level. And then there are, of course, those who damage property, which is also stealing. You know, what do we call that, the word I'm looking for? Vandalism. Thank you. This is a form of theft. Now, kidnapping is also included, and this is because kidnapping is a stealing of life itself, of course. And the penalty, of course, for kidnapping we found in chapter 21 was capital punishment, because it destroys the integrity of the image of God. The image of God is to be free and not to be stolen by someone else. So that's the Hebrew side, ganab. Now the Greek word is klepto. And we have something called a kleptomaniac? Okay. And this means, of course, the same thing, so I didn't put a definition. But in Ephesians 4:28, Paul commanded the Ephesians to stop stealing. And the implication is that they were stealing, but they needed to stop. And then second step, they needed to start working. And third step, they needed to start giving after they had earned something. And we'll talk more about that in a minute, about the solution to theft. Jesus said in John 10:10, he summed up very easily, he said very well what theft is all about. It's about life. He said the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Steal and kill and destroy what? Life. Okay? In the context, the thieves were the Pharisees and scribes. And they were Christ's opponents. They came to steal life. But Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. In other words, I came to give life and to give abundantly. So, The deal about stealing is it has to do with stealing life. And this is deeper than my perception before was, which was, well, stealing is taking an object from someone else. I mean, that's true, but you're forgetting about the livelihood that one had to expend in order to gain that material possession. Okay? That's the real issue that's at stake with stealing. Is stealing someone's livelihood and life, their hard work, their efforts that have been spent and poured out to get something. And now when you take the object that they got by expending that, you've stolen their life too. It's more than just that. You know, and if you've ever had an object stolen, and if it was a sentimental object, okay, then it's even more devastating than just the object. You know, and that's because there was more to it than just the object. There was the memories that went with it. There was all these other things that were poured into it. Okay? And of course, so this is what the Word of God is pointing out is very important. Now, the source of the overt sin of theft really comes, of course, all the way back to the lust of the flesh. So the lust of the flesh, you know, James talks about this. You know, you lust, you desire. You know, and you can't get, so you murder, it says, which is a real interesting connection, which we'll see. But the lust of the flesh works out, first of all, in a covert sin called coveting. Coveting, of course, is wanting someone that's something that someone else has, or wanting someone that someone else has. And this is a sin, a covert internal sin that we have. We see it, and the more we see it, actually, the more we want it. This just is a cycle, okay? And the more you expose yourself to something, the more you want that thing, whatever it might be. And this normally will work itself out, at least in the area of coveting something, in the form of theft, taking it, finally, to satisfy. You think that will satisfy the lust of the flesh. And actually we find out it never does. Because we've all lusted after things maybe in our youth or maybe even today still. We lust after things. We think that we'll be satisfied once we have the object, okay, even when we buy it. And the next thing is, well, I've got to have the next one. I've got to have something else. And we think that through this we're going to satisfy ourselves, and the lust of the flesh just plays on itself and just makes you want more. Okay, so you're never going to get out of this. You're never going to satisfy the desires of your heart. It's like Ecclesiastes says, God placed a hole of eternity in all men's hearts, and it's not going to be satisfied by anything in this world. You can have it all. You can be Bill Gates and eat the greatest dinners every night and drive the fanciest cars and live in the best places and go wherever you want in the world and maybe even to space if you want to, and you're not ever going to be satisfied. Okay? With that. God made it this way. And He says the only thing that's going to ever answer for your true, deepest needs is a relationship with Me. And once you have that, nothing is going to satisfy you more than learning about Me, growing spiritually and living after My statutes. And that's where true meaning and purpose are found. It's only in God. This is what we were made for. That's why we're made in His image. We're made to have a relationship with Him and to have fellowship with Him. Okay, so stealing is done ultimately to gratify the lust of the flesh. And the only way to master this is to learn how to walk by the Spirit. I mean, because there's only two ways to walk as a believer. There's only one way to walk as an unbeliever, after the flesh. There's two ways to walk as a believer. Walk after the flesh or walk after the Spirit. And these are contrasted in Galatians 5:19-21, and then the fruit of the Spirit in 5:22-23. So you have to learn how to walk by the Spirit. And walking is this continual motion, isn't it? And that's what the picture is, of remaining in fellowship. Okay, not acting the way you want to act, not responding the way you want to respond, but the way God wants you to respond. To walk by the Spirit, to let His energy live through you. Okay, and this is Christ is the archetype of the one who did that throughout His whole life. Never once did He fail to walk by the Spirit. Okay, He never walked in His own strength. He only walked in the strength of the Spirit. So the bottom line with theft is that labor, working, is exhausting. And it is, since the fall. And stealing requires very little effort. So in a very real way, stealing someone's possessions is stealing their life, since they had to expend their livelihood in order to acquire the possessions. Our livelihood, of course, is given to us by God. So in the Old Testament, when we look at the fines for stealing, the restitutionary fines, they're very steep, because they wanted to cover not only whatever the object costs, but also the time lost that that object could have been a benefit to the one who originally owned it. I mean, if you have something and it was stolen and you don't get it back till 6 months later, maybe that something was what you used in your job, okay, to generate profit. Well, now you've lost not only the object for 6 months, but also the generation of all that profit. And so the Old Testament took this thing into account, as we're going to see. So first of all, in verses 33 through 36, we have the ordinance regarding killing someone else's animal. Let's read this. If a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide its price equally, and also they shall divide the dead ox. Or if it is known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall become his. In the first case, in verse 33, if a man opens a pit, obviously this is one that he previously dug and then he covered, and now he uncovers it again, or he digs a pit and never covers it, so that what we have here is a pit, and a donkey or something comes walking along and falls into it. So this is negligence on the part of the man who should have covered the pit, of course. And then the ox or donkey falls into it, and this is implied that it died by falling in here. And then it says the owner of the pit shall make restitution. Notice something. It's not life for life. You know, it's not the man's life for the ox's life. And that's because the animals aren't made in the image of God. So it's not life for life. So rather than life for life, the owner has to of the pit has to make restitution, some kind of payment. Now this is demonstrating the principle of restitutionary judgment, restitutionary justice. Today, if you go in legal circles, restitutionary justice is called compensation. And the Mosaic Law equated these two terms. What the Mosaic Law is prescribing is full compensation for the loss of the animal. The owner of the pit shall give money to the owner, it says, and the dead animal shall become his, which is a formula. The dead animal shall become his is a formula for full compensation in the Hebrew law. Okay? Basically, you've got to pay exactly what it costs. Now, restitutionary justice is an important element of divine justice in the Word of God. The Bible does not condone what we would call a rehabilitatory system of justice, where we throw someone in prison and leave them there for 30 years or whatever. Now, the reason this is not really justice anyway, because let's say someone steals, you know, a car from Ford Motor Company and then goes and wrecks it or whatever, and that person gets thrown in prison. Now, who's going to end up paying for the car? You and I are, because Ford's going to increase their prices, or through taxation we're going to pay more. Okay? And so we really have to pay for thieves in our society. Plus, we have to support them staying in prison at $44,000 a year or whatever it is now. Okay? And make sure they have cable, you know, 185 channels on their cable, you know, and 3 meals a day and all this. So the Bible does not build up this kind of a system of justice because it's not really justice being served. The Old Testament, therefore, set the standard of restitutionary justice in order to prepare the world's thinking for Christ's death on the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ made a full restitutionary payment for the world's sin. This is why it's absurd to think that Jesus Christ only died, quote-unquote, for the elect, like some people believe, that he didn't die for the whole all individuals. He only died for the elect individuals. He didn't die for everyone. No, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is of infinite value. Now, it's limited in its application to the quote on the elect, if you want to look at it that way. That's fine. But it was sufficient for all mankind. It was a full compensation. In fact, it was more than that. Now, before time, God knew how many people were going to be born into the world, didn't he? He knew the exact number. Let's say it was 500 kazillion. Now, if there was 500 kazillion in one, what I'm saying is that Christ's blood would have covered that person too. I mean, it's infinite in value. The issue is whether people are going to believe and have the effects of the cross applied to them by God. And that comes by faith alone in Christ alone. So this set the standard for looking for one who would make a restitutionary payment. And of course, to make the payment for all men and not just himself, he'd have to be sinless, he'd have to be perfect, he'd have to be all these things. He'd also have to be God to make it extend infinitely. So this set the standard. In verse 35 and 36, we have some more cases. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide its price equally, and also they shall divide the dead ox. So in this case, both owners are going to share the loss since neither was negligent. Okay? In such a case, it's not equitable for one man to bear the whole loss. They shall share the loss together. However, in verse 36, if it's known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, of course we have a different thing because the owner was negligent. He didn't confine it. And so in this case, the negligent one shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall become his. Again, full compensation shall be made. Now that's the case of killing someone else's animal. In verses 1 through 4, we have the case where you steal someone else's animal. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. You might notice an interesting difference there. Verse 2, if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, that is the thief, then he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Okay, maybe what you noticed in verse 1 was you've got a case where it's 5 ox and but only 4 sheep, and you see the imbalance there. Okay, we'll answer that. The second thing is that you probably thought verse 4 ought to come after verse 1. Because verse 4 comes along and says, but, you know, if they find the ox or sheep or whatever in his possession, then he only has to pay double. He doesn't have to pay quadruple or quintuple it or whatever it is would be. But he only has to pay double. So let's deal with verses 1 and 4 together, because since they logically fit together, and then we'll look at verses 2 and 3. Verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters or sells it so that it is no longer in his possession, and there's no possibility of getting your ox back. I mean, this guy took your ox and then he slaughtered it or he sold it off, and you can't get your animal back. Then it says he's going to have to pay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Now, the difference in fine for the ox and the sheep seems to be due to the fact that the amount of time and energy that goes into raising and training an ox is more than what would go into training and raising a sheep. Okay, and so it's trying to really balance the scales by giving this. Okay, so in that case, it's 5 for an ox and 4 for a sheep. But verse 4, what if what he stole is actually found alive in his possession? You go find your original ox or sheep. Then it's returned. And you don't lose all the time that was invested in training that animal and raising it. You get your animal back, along with all the training and time that you spent in that animal. And so in this case, it's only double. See? Okay. So it's trying to keep things very just. It's very interesting. Okay. Verses 2 and 3 deal with the case where a thief breaks into your home at night. Okay. Versus when they break in the day, verse 3. Okay, so verse 2, if the thief is caught while breaking in, and it supposes that it's at night, okay, because verse 3 deals with when sun's up, okay. So, at night, if a person comes in and breaks in your house and you strike them so that they die, then it says you're in the clear. There's no blood guiltiness on the homeowner's account. So at night, the whole point is the owner of the house can't discern whether a thief is coming to murder or to steal. Okay? How can you know? And if he takes his time to find out whether he's coming to get your VCR or not, or you, it may be too late. Okay? So, of course, you have the right to protect your life and the life of your family. So in that case, you're free and in the clear. But verse 3, let's look. This is very interesting. If the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. That is, on the owner of the house's account. In other words, if someone breaks in your house in the daytime and you strike them dead, then you are a murderer, even though it's in your house. Now, the reason that the Old Testament did this was because of the high value that was placed on the image of God. Nothing someone broke in your house to steal is equal to the value of the stealer's life. Nothing. Take your car, take everything in your house, and it still doesn't equal the value of that person made in God's image. Okay? So the point here is this. Okay, if it's daytime, it's not likely that the intruder has come to murder. And therefore, if the owner kills the intruder, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. Of course, if he did come to murder in the day, that would be a different case. I mean, if he comes in with a gun or a weapon and is coming right at you to kill you, well, yeah, okay, then, yeah. But the whole point of the law is that it's not likely that they're going to come murder you in the day. Likely, murders come at night because they want to be undercover. Likely, most stealers come in the night. But many stealers will come in the day because it's not as dangerous a situation of getting caught. Stuff like that. It's a lesser thing to them. So as far as the law is concerned, as far as God is concerned, the owner of the home is a murderer if they kill him when they enter in the day. So the image of God is more valuable than anything the intruder could have stolen. It's best, in this case, to simply let the intruder have your stuff, and then, afterwards, let the law take over and punish him accordingly. And that's what the end of verse 3 is all about. It says, he shall surely make restitution. That is the thief. Once you let him go and he gets away and you say, okay, look, this guy was in my house. He's over here, two streets over. Go get him, you know, and deal with it this way rather than destroying the image of God. Okay? And he's going to have to make restitution. So then it goes on to say, what if he doesn't have anything? What if he can't make restitution, in other words? What do you do then? What if he's just a vagrant living off the land and living off other people? Well, we might call him mooch. Okay? Well, in that case, since he's chosen a life of thievery, then this has to stop. This vagrant lifestyle, living off everybody else, has to stop. So it says in verse 3, he shall be sold for his theft. Sold into slavery. Okay? Once he was sold into slavery, he would learn how to work and produce so that he can gain possessions and eventually become a responsible and contributing citizen. Okay? So we've got to help these, we've got to get these people out of this kind of lifestyle, and we do that by selling them into slavery. Okay? Which they would remain in, of course, 6 years, and then they'd be released by the law of release. Okay? Okay, so that deals with some of the laws concerning that. Now, what if someone steals the produce of one's land? I mean, some of y'all have a lot of land, and the land can be productive. But what if someone comes on there and steals the produce of your land? Verses 5 and 6 deal with this. Verse 5, if a man lets a field or a vineyard be grazed bare, and lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes so that stacked grain or the standing grain or the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. Of course, we all know about that around these parts, you know, starting brush fires to try to clear out and stuff. So verse 5, if a man lets his own field or vineyard be grazed bare, that's the whole point. In other words, this is a person who doesn't know how to manage their property. He's mismanaged his own property. He let it be overgrazed. He had too many animals, or he let them, what was appropriate, overgrazed. So that now his animals don't have enough food on his own property. So he thinks, well, I've got this dilemma. I'm just going to let them loose on this guy's property. Okay? In other words, I'm going to mooch off his produce. I'm going to steal his produce because of my negligence. So his animal, it says he lets his animal loose on someone else's field. Now, this word in the Hebrew means to tread down, to let them loose. You know, these animals are big. You let them just go all over somebody else's property, and it's more damage than just the crop itself or whatever they ate on it. It's also destructive of the property, just letting them over there. So the animal goes over, treads down another man's field. This causes physical damage to the land, number one. Number two, then it grazes in another man's field. And that is, the animal, of course, goes over and eats the produce of someone else's work in the field. If this happens, then he has to make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. Supposing it'll probably be the next year, because, I mean, he doesn't have anything now. So the very best of his produce has to go to this man now for this offense. Of course, Israel was an agricultural society, so everybody had oxes and donkeys and sheep and vineyards and stuff like that. I mean, everybody. That was what you did. Okay. So this would teach him a lesson not to steal from another man who has been responsible for his land and who deserves the own produce, his produce from his own land. So what may appear to be a minor thing is not considered a minor thing. And those who own land probably think it's not a minor thing at all. Verse 6 deals with if you break out a fire. A fire breaks out. That is supposed to be controlled fire. And it's supposed to be set at a time and a place where it was a responsible time, not a big wind, you know, coming along, or not near a stack of thorns which easily catch fire. But here this guy's been negligent, and it spreads to thorn bushes, and so that it stacked grain or standing grain was burned up. Either way, if the field itself is consumed or this happens, then the one who started the fire has to make a restitution. And we all know these fires can get pretty out of control. And so they also had this issue, and they had to be very careful. Now, because we only have a couple minutes left, I just want to do the summary tonight. In conclusion, the ordinances regarding personal property and stealing relate to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal. The Hebrew verb for steal is ganav. It means to take something that belongs to another without their consent or knowledge. In the Old Testament, including taking someone's possessions or land produce, all these things that we've been discussing, or burning it up, as well as kidnapping. All stealing involves life. And this is the most important thing about stealing. It involves the taking of life. Okay? It's the expenditure of human energy, your hard work, that results in the things that you may have or possess. And when someone steals that, they steal all the work that went into generating that. In the Greek New Testament, the verb is kleptomaniac, and it means the same thing. So now I just want to explain to you first five things that have to be involved in taking a person from being a thief to being a non-thief. Many people think that when a person stops stealing, that they're no longer a thief. And the Bible says, no, that's not true. You are deceived if you think that just because a person stops stealing, they're no longer a thief. So let me get over there. Oh, I didn't put one up. So anyway, first of all, for a person to really no longer become a thief, ultimately, they have to have a personal relationship with Christ, God. I mean, the first step toward defeating this problem is faith alone in Christ alone. Okay? Turn over to Ephesians 4. You know, this is written to the saints at Ephesus. Ephesians 4. So we're talking about believers here. And they were stealing. Okay? They had a problem with stealing. You know, this city, Ephesus, was a major port city. It was a place where everybody would go. I mean, to go and see the Temple of Artemis, and you had the silversmiths lining the Arcadian Way there, the great street that led down to the temple. And everybody would come here. It was a tourist place. Have y'all ever known of a tourist place? Okay. They were just here in Mass last weekend. And this is obviously a great benefit financially, economically. It brings a lot of money here. Also brings a lot of other stuff here we probably don't want. Okay. And so here in Ephesus, there was this problem with stealing from the locals here, okay? And in verse 28, Paul says this, okay? He says, to believers, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Now, this section is dealing with how to walk in holiness. He's already given us the doctrine in the first three chapters, but now he wants to teach us about how to walk in holiness. First of all, we're to walk in unity, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Now we're also to walk in holiness. Why are we supposed to walk in holiness? Well, number one, because we're believers in Christ, right? And that means something very essential. That means, like verse 24 says, put on the new man, or new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You are a new person. You are a new man. Therefore, you ought to walk like the new man, right? And part of walking like the new man is not being a thief. And they were being thieves. They were living like the old man, even though they were the new man. So the first step is faith alone in Christ alone, which they already had. The second step is reckoning that I'm a new man. I'm new man in Christ. You know, a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 says. You're a new creation, new creature. The third thing is what Paul says right here. First of all, you got to stop stealing. That's number three. Stop stealing. Stop this business. Fourth, you got to start working. Okay? It's not, so most people think it stops right there. Okay, they're no longer a thief when they stop stealing. The Bible's saying no. The next step now is to start working. And the fifth step is what? In verse 28. Give. Give to others. Share out of the abundance of what you have earned by working. Only when they have reached that point does the Bible admit that they are no longer a thief. Only at that point. Only when they're giving. So, this is the issue with thievery. Jesus really summed up the essence of theft, again, in John 10:10, when he said that it basically has to do with life. He said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That is, I came to give life. Now, what did Ephesians 4 tell us? That when they stop stealing, start working and give to others. See, it's the giving of life is what they're doing. Their hard-earned labor, now they're giving it to someone else. They're no longer a thief. They're like Christ. They're giving life. And that's what we should all be doing. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for this instruction in the Word of God. And we thank You, Lord, that each one of us is being given the breath of life to sustain us at each moment. We've been given our livelihood by You, and these things come completely without cost. And we're to use what You've provided to earn, to work hard, to labor, to develop culture, to rule the creation as You designed us to, that we might be able to give to others. We pray, Lord, that we would respect the sanctity of human life and the energy that is used to develop culture by others and to appreciate it and not to steal it and take it from others. And we thank You that You have given us life eternal in Your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.